If you've ever climbed a mountain, I don't know how many of you have climbed mountains, but if you've climbed a mountain, maybe you've driven on a journey through the mountains, perhaps through the Alps or the Pyrenees or something like that. And it's rewarding sometimes to see those little signs by the road that indicate there's a viewing point, you know. And maybe you pull off on that corner and you can park up and look out over the scenery that is before you, because those points, those vantage points, give you that opportunity to kind of look at where you've come from, right down there in the valley maybe, and trace some river down there, and then perhaps trace the ascent of the road all the way up to where you are. You get this wider view of the whole scene, don't you? Normally when you're climbing a mountain, you know, you're just kind of looking down at the ground, making sure you don't fall, or if you're driving, it's kind of, you know, left and right and left and right and round and up. You don't take your eyes off the road, how dare you? But to there get that vantage point and look out is usually a blessing. You can take in the whole scene and maybe even look up and get a glimpse of where you've still yet to head as you go on upwards. Well, we have been looking at the book of Romans, and we come to Romans chapter 9 this morning, or chapters 9 to 11 is what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. And the reality is we've climbed to a wonderful place in the message of Romans so far, but there's still some more heights to climb. But before we do so, today's messages are kind of hinged, because we've had a little bit of a break, haven't we, since November, and some of those things kind of fade away in our minds. So I want us to kind of perch on a vantage point here at this point in Romans and take in the whole scene of where we've come to so far, to try and distill some of that terrain into some key features. Paul, if you remember, had not yet been to Rome. This isn't a place he'd visited just yet. But a church was emerging there. In fact, we see from later on chapters, he knew a number of the people there, probably pushed out from Rome in the dispersion when there was persecution, and now returning to Rome with the gospel and in the faith. And knowing that there was this emerging church at the center of the Roman Empire, he wanted it to be a strong church. He wanted it to be laid on a good foundation. And there's no other foundation to lay than Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it is this good news about Jesus Christ and the gospel that he is concerned to declare to them. Chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach, to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to you who are in Rome also. This is what I'm writing about. I'm writing to tell you, to establish you firmly in your understanding of the key teachings, the key messages, the key understandings of the gospel. And his prologue here ends with these verses: for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And therefore he's kind of saying, I'm willing to declare it, own it, suffer for it. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel of Christ is, he is telling us, and this is really important for us to know, that the gospel of Christ is the means by which God is working for the salvation, the recovery, the redemption, the saving of mankind. He doesn't use the verb to save, because to save might only mean one thing. It's the salvation. Salvation encompasses such a lot more than just to save. The gospel is the means by which God is at work in the world for the salvation of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. That's the only two communities from God's perspective at this point in time. And through the gospel, he says here, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. I'm going to write that one up because if you remember, this is a really important theme. The righteousness of God. That continues right through chapters 9, 10 and 11 as the theme. This righteousness of God is revealed, he says, in particular, through faith. It's revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this righteousness of God is understood and apprehended and held on to, and so on, and we grasp and lay hold of it through faith. We can understand it, but we lay hold of it through faith. Okay, the just shall live by faith. An Old Testament quote establishing the principle again. We ought to probably write that one up as well. The just shall live by faith. By faith, the just shall live. Okay. And this phrase, the righteousness of God, here, encompasses two important thoughts, if you remember. Not only the righteous way in God, in which God acts justly towards a sinful world. So the righteousness of God can be think of as, because it, the word dikaiosune is from which we also get justice. So the righteousness of God is about the just way in which God deals with mankind. But it's not only that, because the righteousness of God, that phrase also encompasses this thought, and this is particularly important, the righteousness which God provides to sinful man. Namely, being made right with God, which he is going to go on and say is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. And if we understand that we can, as sinful people, people who have done wrong, get right with God by grace, not by works, through faith, and that faith, the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. This is good news for all. Good news for Jew and Gentile alike, because effectively God has opened a door in heaven and said, come on in, and I'm making the way for you through Jesus Christ, you see. And having stated that the gospel and what he's about to declare to us is the righteousness of God, it's interesting then that he suddenly turns contrary to that, as it were, to speak of the wrath of God being revealed. So chapter 1, verse 18, he turns from the righteousness of God being revealed to the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Chapter 1, verse 18. And he is declaring that in fact the wrath of God, God's anger and fury against sin and therefore against sinners, the wrath of God being revealed amongst us, is the proper backdrop to grasp the workings of God's grace. What he's saying is, you're never going to understand God's grace unless you realize how ruined you are. You're never going to realize how to get into heaven if you think you can get there yourself. That is the first thing you have to dispel, that by some superhuman effort or being really goody two-shoes, you're going to get into heaven. No, if you're thinking in those terms, you've got to jettison that and go right back to the basics. And the basics is God made mankind perfect, but we sinned. We've fallen into sin. We've been ruined and marred by sin. And so therefore we cannot impress God or indebt God to reward us with salvation according to any efforts of our own. And so the very first theme that he unpacks here is really the theme in these early chapters, if you remember, the theme of condemnation. Condemnation. It's not a particularly pleasant thought for us to get our heads around, but he's saying here that mankind has fallen from his innocence into sin and suppresses the truth of God that is evident around him and is therefore without excuse before his maker. Chapter 1 and verse 20. The things that we are understood by the things that made it, even God's eternal power and God is so that we are without excuse because we suppress the truth of God. And so if we were to continue in chapter 1, we might pick up that in verses 24, 26 and 28, God says, because of our sin, he gives us over to the consequences of our sin. Because of our rebellion against God from the very beginning, we are given over to idolatry. Having rejected the true God, well then, if we no longer have the true God, it follows through that we will worship idols, empty gods, gods who are not gods. Having rejected the truth of God's holiness and purity and become disobedient to him, then it's only natural that we will fall into immorality, you see. Sexual sin and perversions and all kinds of ruin that we do, that contrary to God's law and so on. Having rejected the truth, it's no wonder that we fall into ignorance. You know, if you reject the truth, you are without truth, aren't you? Without truth is ignorance, isn't it? It's without knowledge. And so this is the picture he paints of us first off, of heathen man as he looks out there in that world at Corinth from which this letter is written. In chapter 2, he shows that even a man who lives by some moral code, even if you think, well, I keep I'm trying to be a good person and I keep to that code, he says here that since the judgment of God is according to works, chapter 2, verse 6, he doesn't say salvation is according to works. No, the judgment of God is according to works. Because God's judgment is in accord with our works, we're all in trouble. Why? Because our works are evil. However much good we say we might do, the reality is that we thieve and we steal and we covet and we commit idolatry and we commit adultery and fornication. And even if we don't do it in practice, we think about it in our heads, you see. And he shows there that whether we are a Jew with the law or a Gentile with the law written on our conscience, neither of us keep that law fully. And therefore, again, we stand guilty and condemned and without excuse before God. In chapter 3, he nails home the point about our sin and our guilt before God by showing that Scripture gives its summary. This is God's perspective on us, that all have sinned. And you can pick it up in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've all previous trials of the Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. And he quotes these verses from the Old Testament. And you might note it says, there is none, there is none, there is none. We have all, we have all, we have all sinned. It encompasses every one of us. And ultimately, there's no fear of God before their eyes. We have all gone out of the way. We are all ruined. And now that is a dark backdrop. But that is the backdrop to which we have to understand the good news. We cannot understand the good news and the grace of God until we appreciate and apprehend the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And this brings us to the first conclusion, this important conclusion, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here is the conclusion. We are all guilty before God. We are all silenced. We have nothing to say in God's courtroom, as it were, before the law. And the law shows us good, but in fact it just reveals that we are not good, that we do sin. And though the law might show us how to live well, in fact it reveals that we do not live well. We live evil, in fact. And so the law is not the method to save us. Trying to keep the law doesn't work. Trying to keep God's law, trying to satisfy God by doing good is not the way to heaven. That is a dark backdrop. But now we have verse 21, and this is a very important hinge in his argument. But now, chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, distinct from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What he's saying here is God has now revealed a way to become right with God. It's not based on the principle of law, which would be our works, our efforts, but by faith, which is basically laying hold of something through faith that somebody else has done for us. And that this principle of getting right with God, not by law but by faith, is attested to in the whole of Scripture, in the law and the prophets there, he reminds us. And that means it's authentic. It's not some new invention. It's not something that Paul has just generated. No, if you can establish that it's there in the Old Testament and that its principle continues, then we're not speaking about something contrary to what the message of the Bible has been to this point, you see. And what he's saying here is because we all sin, God simply lumps us all together as sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. The Jew, as we're going to kind of think about in chapters 9 and 11, thought that he was closer to God. You know, if as he kind of pictured things, there's God up there and sinful mankind is down here and the Jew somewhere in between. Because he's closer. He's got the law. He's got the temple. He's got priestly service. He's got circumcision and all of this. And so he's thinking he's closer to God. But God is saying, no, you never kept the law in the first place. And so he, in effect, the Jew, though he is privileged, is just being treated equally as a sinner, as everyone else. Because in the end, it is only by grace that someone can be saved through faith. And so, because we all sin, God simply lumps us all together, whether Jew or Gentile, as sinners. And knowing we cannot save ourselves, he has instead acted for us in Christ. And so in those coming verses, chapter 3, verses 21 through to 26, go back and read them. They're really important. What he's saying here that is in Christ, we are justified freely, i.e. not by works that we have done, but by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through what God has done in Christ Jesus to recover us from our sin. And God sent him forth, Jesus, to be a propitiation, an atonement for our wrongdoing by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. This is God's righteousness because in his forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed and to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he's saying here, that in Christ God has atoned for our wrongdoing. Christ came that he might atone for our wrongdoing and satisfy God's justice. And God was satisfied with what took place there on the cross because he, as it were, meted out the penalty for our sin upon Christ's own shoulders. Christ's shoulders. Come on. On Christ's shoulders, bore the penalty for our sin. And by the giving up of his own life, his lifeblood through the flesh there, he has enabled the possibility of setting the believer in Christ free. Free especially from the penalty of sin that was due us. Although this verse comes later on, it is useful here. The wages of sin is death. If you sin, you deserve death. But if here someone hasn't sinned and meets the penalty of death, the penalty upon sin, which is death for us, then you see, and if God is satisfied by that, we can be set free from the penalty of sin because we can say, yes, but my sins have been penalized, as it were, in Christ's own death there on the cross. This is why Jesus came amongst us to live the perfect life we couldn't live and to die in our place. And so out of all this, this is the way in which Paul declares to us that we can be justified. So this is the next theme to which we turn, justification, to be justified. And that is a really important term. It's this word from which all of these words, righteousness in here, derive. To be justified means to legally stand righteous and forgiven before God, even though we are guilty sinners. So hands up those of you who are perfect. None of us. Hands up those of you who are guilty sinners before God. That would be all of us. Okay. But justification is the way in which he now forgives your sin and now treats you as being saved and righteous, you see. It is a legal standing. It is the court judge saying, though you are found guilty, he has paid the penalty, you are now free. And though we know that we are guilty of doing wrong and that we are sinners, yet we are being treated by God as being saved and righteous. This is justification. It's a really important concept to get our head around and to understand. And he's saying that this justification, this right standing before God is not obtained by keeping the law, but if you like, by us through faith, believing in Christ who kept the law for us and satisfied the demands of the law of God for God and for us. And so he's establishing the principle of justification by faith here in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he wants to demonstrate that this is nothing new. That this principle of salvation or justification by faith is not a new concept. And so in order to know that it is not new, he calls in a court witness. Here, let's call in Father Abraham. Oh, Father Abraham. He's important to the Jews. They all descended from Father Abraham. If there's anyone who, if it's true of Father Abraham, then it must be true of all. And what Paul shows in chapter 4, as he quotes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, so he quotes this Genesis 15 verse 6 in Romans chapter 4 verse 3, which is that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And what he's saying here is Abraham, when God called him, was at that time a heathen Gentile. He was an Amorite. He was from right over there in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't have the law. That didn't come till 400 odd years later with Moses. And he didn't have circumcision for another 20 years beyond this point in time. And this important point, Paul says, shows the principle that God has always saved by faith. And Abraham was saved by faith. He was not saved by keeping the law. Abraham believed God. There's his faith. And it was accounted to him, it was credited to him for righteousness. He was treated as by God as being righteous. And how was that righteousness imputed to him? It was through faith. And that brings us to the next important conclusion as we trace the argument of Romans, and that is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, having been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this mustn't be underestimated or understated. You know, we were once alienated, enemies of God because of our wicked works. We deserve God's wrath. He's shown us that. But the reality is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can now be at peace with God. This is good news. And the principle of grace through faith has afforded us something that the principle of law and works could never do. If we kept on trying to keep the law would only condemn us yet further because we cannot keep it. But here, by faith and through grace, God is giving to us something we could not earn, you see, which is that in Christ we've been reconciled to God and we can lay hold of that reconciliation through faith. And in the remainder of chapter 5, Paul explains how this has happened and that there's a correspondence between Adam and Christ. I'm going to draw that old diagram again. You're going to recognize this and remember that in the world, as the world begins, all of us begin in Adam, don't we? We're all in Adam. Adam is our father. We all descend from him. And he starts to speak about Adam and Christ. That in Adam, we all sinned. In Adam, God governed us by the law. Because God governed us by the law and we sinned, death was imposed upon us. All of those of us who are now in Adam are subject to the reign. There's a crown kind of thing. Oops. Dodgy, very dodgy kind of thing. The powers that reign over this realm of Adam is the law and sin. I can turn up to the principle now. The law, sin, and death. And so all those in Adam are under God's wrath because of sin, and we're under God's condemnation. Adam sinned. And this sinful nature has percolated down to every one of us because we're all born from him. That jelly mould of Adam got marred, and all of the jellies that were made after him had that same flaw and fault. But he says here that God has imputed, he has reckoned to us Adam's sin, and that is why we all must physically die. That's why we all die. Death has been imposed upon us. But what he then contrasts this with is saying, but there is a new Adam. And there is this person called Christ who has come from God. He is the Son of God. He became man. He was born as a descendant of man. And he entered into man, but he lived a perfect life. He entered into this realm. And in this realm, he died on the cross. Our sins were put upon him. And just as one person sinned in Adam, Adam did one act of treachery and treason and sin and transgression, and sin affected every one of us after, so Christ did one act of righteousness, and he has brought to us, through his death, burial, and resurrection, a new relationship to God. We can now be at peace with God because our sins are forgiven. We are now justified with God. We have justification rather than condemnation. And a new realm has opened up. It's no longer the realm of law, but grace. God can do all this according to grace. Sin has now been replaced by righteousness. Sin has been paid for. We've been made new in order to live according to righteousness. And death has found its death in Christ's own death. And he brings to us instead the gift of eternal life. So instead of law, sin, and death reigning, it's grace, righteousness, and life reigning in this new realm in Christ. And what he's saying here is that having set us free from the penalty of sin here on the cross, when we believe in Christ, it's like we move out of Adam into Christ. This other realm over here is Christ. The new Adam. You remember some of these drawings that we put up here before. And when we are born dead in trespasses, when we believe in Christ's own death, it's like we die with him and have been born again into this new realm. This new realm in Christ. We are waiting. We are still kind of in the middle here because we are waiting to put off this old body and put on the new one. It's only in the afterlife that we will be fully in body and soul and spirit in this new realm. But for now, we have come into Christ and we've been treated in Christ by grace to righteousness and with the receipt of life. So God has set us free from the penalty of sin in chapter 5. He's showing how that has worked in Christ. And in chapter 6, he is showing how God has enabled us to overcome the power of sin at work in our lives, that we should know we died to sin, we could reckon ourselves dead to it, and yield ourselves or present ourselves to God for righteous living. That we've been set free from being a slave of sin, not to being a slave to ourselves anymore, but to being a slave of God in righteousness. That what he's kind of goes back to a principle of Christ, it says, whatever you obey, you are slave to. If you obey sin, then you're a slave to sin and the consequence is death. But God has delivered you from that slavery, but it's to a new slavery, a slavery to Christ. And in Christ you have righteousness and life as the outcome. And this is what chapter 6 is about. In chapter 7, he demonstrates that we have been freed from the law completely. The law will not help us to live the kind of righteous life God now expects of us. And he likens that law to a first husband who died and from whom we have been set free. Well, he kind of says, you just picture that if you were married to a husband and he died, you're free from that bondage to that husband. You're a free wife. Now, you can go and remarry another and not worry about it. You haven't sinned or done anything like that. And he says, in a way, the law was like a husband to which we were married. But then he turns the picture around. He doesn't say the law died. The law remained, but we died. The bride died. The wife died. And we died and have been raised again to be married to Christ, you see. We're no longer hitched to the old husband. the law, which condemns us. No, we're now hitched to the new husband, which is Christ, and through him, grace and righteousness and life live. We've died to the law. But lest we live lawlessly, then in chapter 8, he shows that actually there is a power at work in us, not just grace, not just righteousness and life, but also God's Holy Spirit is given to us through the new birth. And we have a new power within us to live no longer according to the old ways, but as a son of God, which is what we've now called to be, children of God, sons of God, you see. And so that's what brings us to the conclusion of chapter 8 and verse 1. That's another important conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Amen to that. Because we have been made new in Christ and given the Spirit. We've been unhooked from the law which condemned us, and now by grace our lives are governed through the Spirit to guide us to live as sons of God. And through that kind of inner yearning of the Spirit, our hearts ensures we are heirs and marks us out as sons and shapes us to resemble the character of our Father's likeness. Remember, God said in the beginning he made mankind in his own image. That image has been marred because of sin. But salvation, our justification, our salvation is the way in which God is at work to restore the fullness of his image in us. It's not fully there yet, but it's where it was badly marred in the fall. Now that sin is being dealt with and we're becoming sons of God, that's why he says everything is just conformed. So the likeness of Christ, God is at work in us to conform us to the image of Christ, you see. At the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 28-29:30. And so, we as sons of God are now, or God is reforming in us his likeness as sons of God. But as sons of God, as he comes to the end of chapter 8, he reminds us we must never forget, though, that we will share the same journey as the Son of God, i.e. through suffering. But God is such a wonderful sovereign God that suffering just reminds us that we're in pangs of childbirth rather than death pangs. That we who suffer here for being a Christian are awaiting the coming heavenly kingdom. And that besides that, God is able to work all things together for good and uses them to shape us to the image of Christ, to be more like Christ. That in the end, there might be more glory for God and even for us. And so the last time we were in Romans, we were in this last concluding kind of mountaintop here before the next mountaintop where he says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to all these things that we've been thinking about up until this point? He says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? What he's saying here is in the gospel of Christ, in the good news of Christ, in what God is doing in the world through his son Jesus Christ, God is acting for us. He's acting to save us. He's acting to deliver us from the penalty of our sin and the power of it at the work in us, that through death we might have hope in him in the world and life to come. And that if God is acting for us, we shouldn't think that his intent is on trying to catch us out or trip us up or condemn us or anything like that. No, he has given his only begotten son to save us. And if he gave us him, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And even though in this world may treat us badly and count us for the slaughter, chapter 8, verse 36, he says, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet he says the animal in this world which above all will have victory is not the dragon, is not the serpent or Satan, not a lion, not an elephant, not a whale or an ox. It is in fact a sheep, you and me, God's sheep. It says here, in all these things, we, the sheep counted for the slaughter, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, that's kind of angelic, demonic powers or realms, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the chapter which begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, kind of finishes, and there's no possibility of being separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus either. If you believe in Christ, if you come to trust in him and put your faith in him, nothing can pluck you out of his hand. What a wonderful kind of high point there to come to. But then he suddenly crashes down in chapter 9. In fact, at that point in chapter 8, we might naturally have not found chapters 9, 10, and 11, and just come straight to chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. We're saved to serve. But he doesn't. We have three more chapters in which Paul crashes back down into the valley. He goes from exaltation to anguish. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, why, Paul, are you experiencing such great sorrow and continual grief? I mean, you just traced a wonderful, wonderful plan of God here. And we're exalting the fact that even if we're put to death by the enemy, it's just but an entrance into heaven. And even death can't separate us from the love of God, let alone any of these other things. And if you've come to such an understanding and painted that out for us, why on earth do you crash back down to the ground here at this point? Well, it's not because of what he stands there looking out from that vantage point and sees. It's what he stands there and looking out from that vantage point does not see. It's not what he sees, it's what he does not see at this point which troubles him. Because it's not who is present that troubles him, it's who's absent. This is the issue here in the early church. Because flowing from all the wonders that he's just proclaimed to us, arise these natural questions, especially so in the mind of the Jew. If all this is true, Paul, that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, and that the whole scripture points to faith in Christ as the answer to our problem, then why have so few Jews believed in the Christ you proclaim, Paul? And how can you be so certain that God will be faithful and his word can be trusted if his words of promise made to the Jews of old now seem to have failed? I mean, if they're not coming into the kingdom, then something's gone awry here, hasn't it? How can you be so certain that God is going to be faithful? Because you've said he's faithful, faithful, faithful all along, but yet so many of the Jews of the present are not believing. Is he being unfaithful to them? Is this gospel that you proclaim true or false? How can it be true if the nation chosen to be God's people are not receiving it? Maybe God does not keep his promises. And these are sobering questions, and they arise from the argument to this point, and it is to address those questions which will arise in the Jewish minds in particular that he now turns. And in these chapters, we have another grand vision. So it's like we turn around the corner and we're suddenly looking over, you know, it from another even clearer perspective. And the things that he's talking about in chapters 9, 10, 11 essentially encompass the whole span of God's working from right back to Abraham to right up to the very end of time when God gathers all people together and presents them to himself, either in salvation, either as the redeemed or as those condemned. The whole scope of the Bible is in view here, and how God is at work in the world throughout people and place and time. And in these important chapters, we're going to see God's plan for the Jew or for Israel, and we're going to be able to understand how we should see and understand that in relation to what is now the largely Gentile church and what God is presently doing and what he's doing in the past, in the present, and the future. the theme of these chapters remains the righteousness of God. It's still the righteousness of God that he is dealing with. We've touched on the righteousness of God in relation to God's condemnation of it, in relation to our justification, or we could call that our salvation. People kind of title these chapters or themes differently. But now we come to another big theme, if you like, and it's this word, this theme, the vindication. The vindication of God's righteousness, which means something along the lines of explaining to us the rightness, the justice, the just way in which God is dealing with mankind, especially in relation to the old Israel. Israel, the historic people of God. Is he dealing with them in a just way or an unjust way? This is the question. And by explaining to us the way in which God is dealing with ancient Israel and now us as the Gentile people, and then potentially the future of ancient Israel and what God might yet do, he is vindicating the righteousness of God. He's showing that God is acting justly in the way he is dealing with us. And out of that vindication comes assurance for us. Because if we didn't know what God was doing in the world, we could be confused. And we could think, well, he didn't keep his promises there. How do we know he's going to keep his promises now? So out of it comes assurance for us. That's the same as true in the whole justification chapters. It is to our assurance that these things work. And so it's about, in these chapters, it's about how we understand God's workings with his ancient people to explain the apparent mismatch between Israel's expectations and the present reality, which was a reality right there at Paul's time, and which we continue to see through to today, don't we? That, I mean, we shouldn't, in a way, be able to go out and see Jewish people, or people who call themselves Israelis, who are not Christians, you know. The fact that they are there shows that there is some mismatch now between what their expectations were and their hope and how God is kind of dealing with them. And so in these chapters, in chapter 9, we're going to have things to consider about the sovereignty of God in election, that God the Maker has the right to choose. And this is going to hit us between the eyes, and we're not going to like it necessarily, but he as Maker has the right to choose. To choose one person for salvation and to choose another person, to not choose another person and then leave them effectively for condemnation. In chapter 10, the justice of God is in view. Chapter 11, the faithfulness of God. And all of this ultimately assures us of God's good intent. In chapter 9, it's as if we're going to be privileged to stand behind the throne of God himself and look down upon Jew and Gentile and see from God's perspective, overlooking over his shoulder and see what he is doing in the world. In chapter 10, it's like mankind looking up towards God and what the response should be that God is seeking from mankind, which is faith. And in chapter 11, both together, how are we to understand the promises of God in the present and how God will complete his faithful plan in the future. All of that is kind of review and overview. But we had to do it. You know, we had to just remind ourselves of the scope to which, you know, where we've come from. We're going to get into the detail of it next time. But before we do, here's some closing thoughts and applications just from these first few verses here of chapter 9. The king of Prussia once asked a counselor of his why he should believe the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible? Can it be trusted? Is it true? And it's reported that his counselor said, O king, I don't need to write a long treatise for you. One word will do. Israel. You look at Israel. And this is true. You may be skeptical today about the Bible, about its truth, about its message, about its claims. But if so, it's not me who has to explain away Israel and the Jewish people. It's you. Because the Bible fully explains who they are, where they come from, what's going on, and what their future is, and their past and present and everything. You know, here's the explanation, and there they are as a people to show you that what the Bible says about them is absolutely true. So it's not us who has to explain that, but you, if you doubt. God has chosen a people of old through whom to act. And whether it be through the histories of old in the land, or up to the time of Christ, or even the pogroms and Holocaust experienced in the modern era, all those events are foretold in Scripture. In Scripture, it says precisely what was going to happen to them as a nation if they failed to believe in the Messiah, if they failed to recognize the time of their visitation, what would happen to them as they were dispersed out into the nations, which is where we see them to this day, sadly. All those events were foretold, and they've been played out in the real world, in the life of that nation. But chapters 9, 10, 11 here tell us that the story is not over yet. But ignore the testimony written into Israel, and it's you who have some explaining to do, because just as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. The Bible is talking in the Old Testament completely about the Jewish nation, and everything grows from the Jewish nation because salvation is of the Jews. God chose Abraham, and that through a descendant of his, all the earth would be blessed. That's why they're so important as a people. They are recognized, as it were. They are recognized that their calling is irrevocable, you see. And as he's going to go on to say, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, but enemies on account of the gospel, he's going to go on to say. The Jewish nation were the vehicle through whom God has chosen to bless the world. And Paul here, in these opening verses of chapter 9, acts like Moses did towards his people in Exodus 32. Do you remember that time when God had brought this mixed multitude of Israel out from Egypt? He'd brought them through the Red Sea. He'd brought them to himself right there at Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up in the mountain. God has come down up on the mountain, declared the Ten Commandments. The earth trembled and so on. They heard God's voice and so on. And now Moses has gone up into the mountain. And he's up there for a little bit of time. And we come to chapter 32. And you remember chapter 32. What did they do? Exodus 32. Do you remember what they did at the bottom of the mountain? The golden calf incident, isn't it? God says they have already broken my covenant with them. And he sends Moses back down the mountain. He comes down and he has to break the tablets of stone at the foot of the mountain. They've already broken the covenant before they even got it, kind of thing. But on returning to God, he intercedes for them. And he pleads with God, God, please forgive them. Or blot me out of your book also, he says. My future and their future is bound up together. You cannot save me and not save them, God. If you don't save and forgive them, then finish writing the story with me. Blot me out. And he's standing in the gap, isn't he? He's interceding there for the people of God. And God does forgive them, although there is a number who give account. But he's saying here, our fates are joined. I stand in their place. And Paul here, in a similar spirit, says, I stand in their place if it was possible, and it wasn't. He says, for my own kinsmen, I would be prepared to be accursed. I've traced out for you all that it means to be saved. And I would give that all up, if that was possible, to give that up, If I knew that all Israel would now be saved and I was anathema, accursed. That's what he said. I would stand in the gap and I would do that. Of course, it's not possible. But we see something of his passion for him. And why? Because his people had been given a privileged position. The children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, were chosen and therefore adopted by God to be his children. They were his sons and daughters. They had the glory, he says. Not only the glory of knowing God, of seeing that glorious presence sometimes, of him acting for them in battle at other times, of his presence among them in the temple, of the future promise of glory that they had. But he also says they had the covenants with Abraham, the covenants with David especially, and the covenants with Moses, of course. They had the law, which he turns to next, and through that, they were brought near. They had the honor of the priestly service, that is intercession with the living God. They had God's great promises of protection and provision and purpose and more. They have the heritage of whom are the fathers. They have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They can trace their ancestry through these people whom God called and to whom God promised that Christ would come and now has come, both human and divine. Note chapter 9 verse 5. Brian, in our discussions with other things, you know, he is of whom Christ came. That's the human tracing Christ's humanity, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. You know, it's his divinity, as it were. Same as in chapter 1. He's saying here, of all the people in all the world, the Jews are the people who have been brought near. They have been brought so near that they ought to have been saved. And yet at that time, as at this also, it is but a remnant. I'm going to have to get our heads around this thought of a remnant. Why this is what we're going to learn together over the coming weeks. But there are two sobering lessons for us here. So let me just finish with a couple of applications. Two immediate sober lessons for us to remember. To whom much is given, much is required. The Jewish nation, as he traces all those positive things that God had done for them, that made them think that they were closer to God, and really they were closer to God in the way in which God had related them, but because so much was given to them, so much more was required of them. They needed to respond genuinely in faith. And if this is true of ancient Israel, will it not also be true of us? What Paul has traced here is the goodness of God towards Israel. The focus of God's goodness has now veered towards the goodness of God towards you and me, Gentiles. Hand up in here if you're a Jew. There's none of us here Jews, are we? We're all Gentiles. And God's goodness in the gospel is now being extended towards you and me and our world, isn't it? And that goodness, to whom much is given, much will be required. To us, particularly those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, to us has been given grace upon grace. It's a phrase Paul uses in another place. We've received grace upon grace. And so if much is given to us, much will be required of us. It's no good hearing the gospel and thinking, that's great for a Sunday, but a Monday to Saturday, I'm living my life completely different. I'm out of here. No, God has given us his gospel to shape our whole lives, that we might live for him and be his sons. And he is expecting fruit from us. And this is the challenge of these chapters, is that if we don't bear the fruit, don't be proud, don't be haughty. He can cut you off just as easily and lop you off, as you might, a dead branch. And he can quite as easily weave back into, or graft back into the tree, natural Israel. And they will be a more perfect fit, he's saying. So to whom much is given, much is required. Let's not forget that. We've been given such a lot. God is expecting fruit from us. In the way we live our lives, in our response to him of faith, in our obedience, in our service for him, which is why chapter 12 comes out of this. Second, we can be so near, but also so far. We can be so near, but also so far. We are, all of us in here, I don't know, there's 50 of us or so in here today, we're all so near. I have declared to you this morning the gospel, and yet there are people in this room whose hearts are hard against the gospel and have not believed. We're so near, and yet still so far. And Israel was so near. They had been brought so near, hadn't they? And yet the reality is, because of the hardening of their hearts against God, they had not entered into the blessings, as it were, of the covenant. Well, don't be so near, but yet so far. What do we need to do? Well, we must hear and respond by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, is what he's going to go on and say in chapter 10. It's being proclaimed to you, and they that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the promise. This is what we must do, to repent and turn to God, to entrust with him. We don't want to face loss. May it never be the case for any of us that we grew up with parents who were believers, who took us to church every week, who read the Bible to us, and yet, being so near, we strayed so far and did not yield ourselves to the Lord. Let us be thankful, therefore, that there's one greater than Moses or Paul who has stood in our stead, who is willing to bear our punishment, who stood in our place that we might be freed and ever lives to plead his atonement for our grace. God is for us, isn't he? Here is Christ who lives and buried and died, was raised again on the cross, and now is interceding at the right hand of the Father, saying, Lord, treat them with mercy. Treat them with grace. Treat them with great patience. Lord, woo them to yourself that they might believe. And be patient and waiting for the fruit that you are looking for. And work in them to that end. There's Christ interceding for us, his blood on the cross. And we need to respond to that, don't we? Thank God that God himself saw our great need and provided for us the mediator between God and mankind that we need. Not Moses, not Paul, but his own beloved son who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, I know there's a huge amount there in that. I'm really sorry. I had to cut 2 pages of notes out there. It's probably 3 messages in one. But, you know, we've kind of laid that review, that foundation. We can move on now if you can remember some of that together as we go on from this place. I think we can probably move through these chapters with some speed. We'll see how we do. But I just needed to remind myself and yourself, you know, it's a whole argument. We've got to capture it all in order to kind of see how the argument continues as it flows on there. So, wonderful things for us to think about as we continue, I'm sure. But let us not forget, to whom much is given, much is required. And we can be so near, but also so far. Let that not be you or me. We're going to close here at this point in prayer, and then we're going to sing together and come to the Lord's table. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've thought about a lot here this morning, and perhaps too much, Father. But Lord, we want to thank you for this accounting of the gospel of Christ, for this explanation for us of what you're doing in the world. Help us, Lord, not to look past it or see it as anything insignificant. Really, this is everything. It is through the gospel of Christ that you are at work in this world to save people. And we cannot understand this world unless we understand that and what you're doing through your people, the church of God, now comprised of some Jews, mostly Gentiles, but will one day perhaps you will set your arm to regather a greater number, Lord, of your historic people in showing mercy to them before your great return in triumph and glory. So, Lord, help us to understand these coming chapters, we pray. Help us to discern how they affect our understanding of the rest of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to realize that you have been gracious to us, given us grace upon grace, that much is given to us and you expect much from us. Those who have been forgiven much will love a great deal. Lord, may that seed in our hearts bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold to your glory. Loving Father, we thank you for bringing us near now, who were once far off, that we might know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, in whose name we pray. Amen.